Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. When I was here about a month ago, I was talking on the subject of healing. We talked about, and I'd like to continue on the subject of healing today and with part two. And we learned in the first part that God is our healer. We know that. We know that He revealed Himself to the children of Israel as Jehovah Rapha. And we learned that He heals not only our physical ailments, but He also heals our spiritual maladies. He heals us spiritually and emotionally. And certainly we covered in part one that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that by His stripes we are healed. And we know and understand that those stripes are not only for our physical healing, but also for our spiritual, emotional well-being. And so today I would like for us to consider the aspect of healing, another aspect of as it relates, excuse me, over here in the book of James chapter 5. And if we can pick up over here in James chapter 5, kind of the scripture that we'll call our text scripture for the day, James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed." And so today, as we consider this aspect of healing as it relates, certainly the thrust of this verse is focused on spiritual healing. That's what we want to talk about today. We know in verse 13 it says, "Is any among you suffering, or is any among you sick? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." And so here we have instruction in verse 14. You know, if we're sick, we call for the elders that we might be anointed and that we might have our hands laid on us and ask that God heal us. Now, this aspect would include both physical and spiritual, I believe. You know, but, you know, we definitely need to be those that practice the principle, you know, when we're sick, to go to the elders and be anointed. It's a biblical principle, and certainly by our faith, we show God that we trust in Him, and by doing the and by following these principles, we show Him that we definitely are looking to Him for His intervention. But what about this, confess your trespasses to one another? In this discussion today, I would like to cover four areas. I don't believe I'll be able to get through all four. I think we'll get through two. But I would like for us to look at what is intended by faults or trespasses. What is meant by this in this text? And to whom does this passage, you know, of confessing your faults, who are we to be confessing to? What is confession all about? What does this scripture really mean? Now, this scripture here in James 5:16 has played host to a number of different interpretations over the years. Each of them boils down basically to the same idea that we must tell each other all of the sins that we've committed all of our lives. The prayer partner discipleship movement obviously set up a system similar to Catholicism, whereby the new converts or the mentored disciples confessed his sins to his mentoring partner. You know, that goes on. And, of course, we're very familiar with the fact that Catholicism or the Catholic Church uses this passage to teach confession of sins to the priests. And some have hinted that since we're all priests, we should confess all of our sins to each other. But is that what this scripture is talking about? Let's look into this today. You know, I am unaware of any place in the Old Testament or the New Testament where the priest's office was to hear confessions. It just isn't. It isn't in there of any or every sin that a person commits. Certainly, only our high priest in heaven would hear those types of confessions. And so let's look into this. What is intended by the word faults here? Let's look at this in the book of James. As we examine the word, you know, if we would center for a moment on the word. Now, in my Bible, because I've got the New King James, it says trespasses. In yours, it might say sins or it might say faults. It's okay. All of them mean the same thing, basically. But in this instance, the word for trespasses or faults, the Greek word is paraptoma. Now, in the New Testament, there are at least six words for sin, different words for sin. The most common of this is harmatia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And you can certainly look these up, you know, if you want to go to a Strong's or using a, you know, Greek or Hebrew lexicon. But we find in verse 16 when it says, confess your trespasses one to another, that it is a different root word than in verse 15 where it says, you know, if any has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's a different word. So when we're talking about confessing our trespasses, we're talking about something. And fortunately, we have another scripture that we can go to that verifies this difference. And this is a significant point, because if James had wanted us to confess, you know, sin in general, and we'll see what that means, then we would have used the word harmatia, but he did not. And I believe God purposely chose a different word to tell us what to confess to one another. But what might that difference be? What might that difference be? Thankfully, we're given another passage over here in Matthew chapter 18. If you'll turn over there with me to Matthew chapter 18. Keeping in mind now, we're looking at the word faults. What does it mean? Trespasses or faults. Matthew 18. And here we have a parable beginning in verse 21. You know, Peter asked Christ a question. He said, then Peter came to him, chapter 18, verse 21, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And, you know, the word for sin in this passage is harmatia. It's a generalized word which means sin, in which one misses the mark. That's what sin is, right? When we sin, we are missing the mark. And, you know, we know that that is, when we sin, it is against the law. We break the law. We miss the mark. But anyway, there's many ways in which there's the opportunity, you know, to sin, which is done. But the chief consideration in this passage is when one misses the mark. In the book, that, as we read here, it's a personal offense. And that's the difference between the two words. Harmatia is talking about sin in general, but when he uses this word paratoma, or trespasses, as it says in verse 35, here this confirms, it says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And when we're talking about this word paratoma or trespasses, it's sin against me type situation. It is our personal offenses that we, if we go back to James, it is the offenses when we confess our trespasses, it is the trespasses that we commit against one another. We're not talking about confessing all of our sins and iniquities to one another. Okay? That's not what James is talking about. And of course, this is definitely verified. So when we set this definition of paratoma into James 5:16, we come to understand that we're to confess to our brothers and our sisters our personal trespasses against them. And whatever may have been our sins against them, we have to confess those. And we certainly know that is important, that we do not want to be prideful and refuse to admit our wrongs against them. Just think, how many church squabbles would go away if we would follow that principle? Wouldn't that be nice? But if you're still in Matthew 18, let's drop back here to verse 15, because this is the principle that's being talked about in James chapter 5. It says, moreover, if your brother sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? And that, when we have problems with each other in the church of God, or, you know, it doesn't matter. It could be, you know, I've got an example of this where, and this will be, you know, I think an example that you could relate to. I am the current chairman of Texas Nursery and Landscape Association for Region 3, which is the East Texas region. And my predecessor was a very good friend. I will not name his name. But when the baton was passed from me to him, it took me, I think, 3 months, which was, it was a fault on my part. I had determined that we wanted to get him a plaque and, you know, some nice things to show our appreciation. And, well, I guess the bottom line is it took too long. And when I finally got it and went to present, I asked him to come to the TNLA meeting because we wanted to present this to him. He says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go and have you present, you know, me something that, you know, took too long. It's way out of date and out of past. And it was like, it just hit me. Oh, I have offended this guy really bad. And, you know, I found out through this whole thing, his love language is words of affirmation. He needed it. We didn't get it for him. And therefore, he was offended. So what am I supposed to do? You know, I need to go confess. I mean, that's what this scripture is talking about. Confess your trespasses. So I went with a bottle of wine, hopefully trying to amend, you know. Said, come here, friend, let's sit down and talk about this. And, you know, I think we made a little headway, but I don't think we made it as far as we need to be. But, you know, I wish he would have come to me a little earlier, you know, and said, hey, I'm upset about this. But, you know, we're reading here in Matthew 18:50, moreover, if your brother sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And, you know, therefore, if we're to do that, how in the world would that principle hold up if it says, confess your trespasses to one another, where it was, you know, we confess everything to everybody? It's just not the way it's supposed to be done. There's no biblical admonition for it to be done that way. But obviously, if we've done wrong and injured a brother, or a neighbor, and he knows it, then we need to make amends. And I recommend that we take the earliest opportunity to confess it to him and that we make reparations. We're talking about healing, and we're talking about spiritual healing, and we're talking about binding up the wounds. Gerald's opening prayer was wonderful. That's why we come here, is to have the wounds healed, to have salve put upon the hurts that we have. And we have fellowship with one another, and we hear instructions out of God's Word that we can heal. And that is certainly intended by God, in even the physical and in the spiritual aspects. Now, committing offenses against our brother or our neighbor, there is nothing more important or useful as to confess. And I highly recommend that we do that. Nothing can restore permanent confidence but a full, thorough, hearty confession when we have problems with one another, to the point where we not only confess, but we pray for one another that we might be healed. And therefore, James 5:16, not at all, is not a general command for all saints everywhere to begin telling every sin that they have ever done, regardless of whether the hearer of the confession was personally affected. You see, that's just doesn't follow Scripture. I'm convinced such a situation would create bedlam in the church. So what we do see, though, is that the command of James 5:16 is that those who have personally offended another should admit this personal offense. And then prayers for one another should follow, showing that they are brothers. And certainly, you know, this applies not only to brothers in Christ, but, you know, we can offend our wives. We can offend our husbands. Parents can offend their children. Brothers and sisters can offend one another. How sweet are the words, I'm sorry? How sweet are those words? I'm sorry. Let's make amends. Let's make up. Those are great things. That's what God wants us to do, is, you know, kiss and make up. Get over it. Be healed. Let's move on. And certainly confession is good for the soul, and I will say confession is absolutely necessary. If we are going to be healed and repent, we have to confess. We have to acknowledge. Before we can repent, we have to acknowledge that we've done something incorrect or wrong against God. And certainly confession is good for the soul. There's nothing better than confessing, getting it out in the open, having, you know, the sacrifice, the blood cover the sins, and we start afresh and anew. And certainly, in any of these situations that we're dealing with, we're talking about having complete healing. And so confession is good, and it's good for building deep friendships and strengthening, you know, our marriages. It's good for strengthening our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Confession. And we'll look at some of these scriptures. Now, another use of this scripture, another use for this confessing our trespasses, another area where it definitely comes into play is when public offenses or offenses that are potentially injurious to the church, when those things happen, then they have to be dealt with. And I'll give you an example. And that is found over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're all familiar with this. Point being, when we have committed public offenses, public acknowledgments must follow for there to be healing. But in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Remember this? "And such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so, you know, Paul was on the church because they were showing this mercy and they were showing compassion and, you know, we'll forgive him and everything's okay and there was a wrong approach here. "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, that him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so it is, remove him from the congregation, put him away until he, what? Repents. And there is nothing more important than when public offenses have taken place that public confessions follow. And so the way this would have been healed would have been, and we don't know, I mean, obviously it appears to have been healed, we don't know exactly how, would have been for the two offending parties to say, "Look, my brothers and sisters, we were wrong in this matter. We repent before you. And we ask that you pray for us. And not only that, we ask that you help us be held accountable and forgive us and pray for us that we might be healed." Now, it was obviously a public offense, and therefore a public apology needed to take place, a public confession. And, you know, if sins have been injurious to the public, to the church, or any place, frankly, the confession should be as public as the injury. And it's important for us to realize that, because I think, you know, if we don't confess for public trespasses that we've committed, I mean, this could be, you know, if you call your might be a little far-fetched, but, you know, if you call your kid a knucklehead, I mean, does that require an apology? I mean, it might. I mean, that's real. Kids are not knuckleheads. And, you know, whoever heard that, you ought to be willing to say, "I apologize. I'm sorry. You're not a knucklehead. And if I offended any of you in this room with saying that, please forgive me." But, you know, and you can put in any example that you want. But we do know that the Scripture teaches open rebuke is better. Now, Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27. And verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And public offenses require open rebuke. You remember when Paul rebuked Peter because he wouldn't eat with the Pharisees? Remember that? He was, you know, wanted to be separate, and he didn't, you know, he wasn't quite understanding Jesus Christ was doing. Peter was openly rebuked by Paul. Sometimes those things have to happen, you know, to correct certain matters. And certainly, you know, it says in 1 Timothy 5, though, verse 20, we won't turn there, it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. And there is a time and a place, and I do hear say a way to do that. You know, you can offend even that person, if, you know, in that rebuke. But, again, these things there are requirements for public sins and public confessions for those sins. And or those who, you know, if you sin before all, you got to be rebuked before all. And the reason being, here's the reason why. This is why we would follow that course. That those who would see this act, let's take the example of 1 Corinthians, if someone saw what they were doing and said, oh, that's okay, well, I can do it too, then what happens? Then you have, you know, morality issues beginning to creep into the church. And so the rebuke is so that those who might be in danger of sinning by the bad example of the fall of the individuals would take warning by the rebuke and, you know, get back on the straight and narrow. And so, you know, it's an example. Now, let's read probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible that illustrates this principle. It's back here in Numbers. Let's go back here to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 25. And we're going to read about my good friend Phinehas. And as a kid growing up in the church, I love this story because Phinehas executed righteousness, and it was really good. Now, what we have here, and remember, we're talking about open public offenses that are committed and how they're handled. In verse 1 of Numbers 25, it says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, or at Kittim, as it might say in your Bible. I don't know. Mine says the acacia grove, New King James. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, talking about the children of Israel, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And, you know, this was a continual problem that God was continually telling the children of Israel, don't do as the other nations. Remain separate. And, you know, the other nations, if they ever attached themselves to Israel, they followed Israelitish customs. And so, you know, this was obviously a very much an effrontery to God. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang them. Hang them before the Lord. Not only that, but hang them out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Severe sins require severe responses. And so Moses said to the judge of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined unto Baal Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and all the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Can you just imagine? Can you get that picture? They're weeping, they're sorrowful, and here comes this guy walking in with the Midianitish woman, and, you know, he just bold and brazen. And now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the high priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. We see somebody that executed the righteousness. Public offenses were going on, and a public answer came. And those who died in the plague, get this, 24,000 people. That is a bunch. 24,000. And then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among the children of Israel in my zeal. And there were some wonderful things that were given to Eleazar. You know, his descendants after him had the everlasting priesthood. I mean, some wonderful promises because he executed the zeal of God. Now, you know, you had a public offense and you had no confession in this case. We wish there would have been one, but the principle being is that public confessions and public displays, when we publicly sin and we have to publicly confess, public confessions are designed to remove, this is what this is designed for, confession, obstacles to the restoration of Christian confidence and fellowship, because we will not trust somebody who doesn't openly. My dad used to say this to me. Okay, I'm growing up in the church. Son, I don't trust you anymore and I can throw you. I want to hear what you believe. You got to tell me. I got to hear it. You got to make a confession. You got to tell me what you believe. Because, you know, when we repeat and we confess and we talk about, you know, what we believe, it becomes instilled, you know, in us because we've said it. And so it is when public confessions have to be made, it's so that we can have confidence restored from our brothers and sisters in the fellowship. And, you know, so when we have been guilty of a fault, and this is known amongst the church, the church ought to not and cannot have confidence until confessions are made. And, you know, a lot of times in these kind of circumstances, you know, ministers will ask people to stay home for a while, you know, maybe, to think about it and to work on certain issues. But, you know, not until we confess our faults to one another can we heartily pray for one another's rest. You know, it can't be complete. Restoration cannot be complete without it. Now, there's some other areas where we need to confess. You know, we're going to talk about in a minute to whom we confess, but we need to confess, you know, secret sins that we have. We need to confess, you know, any lusts or appetite, passions, temptations, any states of mind that easily beset us and that frequently overcome us. Those we need, you know, confession is certainly an important part of our Christian life. You know, if we have offensive and injurious traits of character, if we've had habitual sins for 50 years, then we need to be making some confession and asking for some help. And I'm not talking about isolated or, you know, occasional faults. Those we repent of. We're talking about habitual weaknesses. You know, we're talking about weaknesses, infirmities that lay us open to the power of temptation. Faults that may arise, you know, out of evil habits, you know, that we've allowed to develop in our lives because we wouldn't put a stop to it. And, you know, maybe we need God's help. And certainly we need to make confession for anything that we would do that would grieve God's Holy Spirit. These are some of the areas. But to whom and what do we confess? When James says to confess to one another, you know, does he mean saints are to confess to saints? And when we confess to saints, what is it that we do confess? And I do say there is a time and place when we can confess to our brothers and sisters and we can ask for them to pray for us. And I will say this, that when we as saints confess to one another with needs that need to be prayed over, It's for needs that need to be prayed over, not gossiped over, folks. We have to be careful. And when you are asked to pray for somebody, that is a great honor and a great responsibility. And it is not something that we want to gossip about. But first and foremost, who are we to confess our sins to? That's to God. We need to talk to God Himself about our problems. He is the one, you know, let's read over here in Hebrews. He is the one that forgives. He is the one that will help us. It is by His Spirit that He gives. And if we have any of these problems that we've talked about in the past, or if there are other issues that we have that we need to be confessing, then go to God and talk about it, because He can help. In Hebrews 4, let's just read verse 14 and 15. It says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That was verse 14. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's why we can go to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet he didn't sin. So if there's anybody who has been there, done it, and overcome it, it's Christ. And He can give us the power to help us overcome. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." We can hide nothing from God, by the way. And when we go to Him and we confess, and we go to Him, He already knows. We're aware of that, aren't we? And we know that in our lives, we cannot have anything, you know, secret. That's why confession is so important. If we think we're going to hide anything, we're just fooling ourselves, because God knows it all. We can't hide anything. And we know there's, back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there's lots of scriptures for us to go and read on in this subject, on this topic. But in Ecclesiastes 12, it says, verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all," or "this is the whole duty of man," I think the King James Version says. "This is man's all, to keep God and His commandments." That's it. That's the bottom of it. That is the heart and crux of the matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." God knows it. He will bring it into judgment. Matthew 10:26, I won't turn there, says, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." So if we think we have something that we're hiding, I encourage us all to get rid of it and really focus on this, on the confession part and the cleansing part and the healing part of our spiritual lives, which is the most important thing that we can do. Matthew 18:8, verse 17 says, "Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, and neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad." And let's turn over here to Luke 12. We'll read this one, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark..." Now that could mean, you know, in the secret place. It could mean, you know, where there's no light, you know, things go on where there's no light. But whatever, it says, "whatever you have spoken in the dark," could also mean, if it's not of the light or Christ, it's what? It's of darkness. which would be, you know, not the things of Christ. Obviously, for whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear of inner rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, there are some things I don't ever want published. Anybody with me on that? So, if I don't want it published, there is a time coming when it will be published. You know, I would not want my life exposed like David. Or, you know, some of the others, examples. I mean, how do you think Paul felt? Because he persecuted so many Christians. I don't think that was something he was very happy about. I wonder what he'll say when he reads all of the things, you know, in the New Testament, all the books that he read, and he reads all those things. He's going to say, oh. And there's one thing I've always wondered is, and I know David is a man, what he'll say to Uriah. We have to think about these things, because these secret, hidden things that, you know, we need to be rid of them. We need to get them out of there. You know, open the door, throw them behind us, shut it, and move forward. Because there's nothing that we have, that we're doing that's, you know, in the dark, that is not going to be revealed. We're instructed this in 1 John chapter 1. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, it says, because there's more to this than just confessing. Okay? Confession is important, but there's more to it. There's another step in here. Verse 5, let's begin there. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we can trust that. God is all light. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Another important reason for confession. If we want to be walking in the light, we have to admit certain things. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is what our true fellowship is here, is because we walk in the light together. That's what true, and we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we really deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us at all. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to confess our sins. He's faithful and just. But you know what? We also have to forsake our sins. Confess and forsake. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we can count on. That we can count on. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, turn back here to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 says, verse 13, it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. And it goes back to what we've been talking about. If there's anything that we're hiding, if we hide them and we cover them up, that isn't good. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them, whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We have to acknowledge, and then we have to make amends. Acknowledgements, confessions are quite vital and quite important. And then it's equally as important for us to forgive, be forgiven, and that requires that we forsake and move on. And then Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32. Let's begin here in verse 3. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And I promise you, when we're grieving the Holy Spirit and we're sinning, life is not good. I mean, there's that nagging at the back of the mind, that thought. God doesn't give us any rest if we have conscience. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And we know how that can be around East Texas. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. And then I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." There it is. There's who we need to confess our transgressions to. Confess our transgressions to the Lord. Because He is the only one that can forgive us, and He is the one that can give us the strength, the power, and the ability to overcome. Now, I want to just read over here in 2 Corinthians, because I think this is a very important concept and principle for us to have when we are overcoming problems, when we are faced with, you know, issues that we need to get rid of, that when we are sorrowful, you know, and the guy that usually gets caught, he's sorry, isn't he? I mean, he's always sorry. But why is he sorry? There's the question. Is he sorry because he got caught? Or is he sorrowful unto repentance? Well, over here in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, Paul's speaking to the Corinthians again, and he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry," because he's talking about, you know, how he could have, you know, written a letter and been there, and, you know, he could have been pretty harsh, and he says, "But, you know, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner." And I am convinced that when we confess, it is because we are being sorrowful in a godly manner. We need it to be that way, that we're sorrowful, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now, there is a scripture that says, you know, there are certain individuals who will make it into the kingdom, but they will suffer loss. I've often wondered about that, and I think and believe that if we don't live up to our potential, if we don't have that clean slate and God's with God's help, we could possibly, you know, lose some things, still make it into the kingdom. An example would be sins. You know, sins follow us wherever we go. Sins follow us. For example, David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, had Uriah killed, there were consequences he lived with for the rest of his life because of that. The baby died. He did end up marrying Bathsheba. An interesting, you know, it's in the lineage of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting facet. But the sword never departed from his house. He watched his wives and his sons slaughtered and killed. And he lived by the sword, and he suffered the consequences, you know, of it. And sins, that's the way it is. We will suffer the consequences of our sins if we're not careful. That is why we don't want these prolonged, injurious sins in our lives and these concepts and paths that we take that are not godly to stay there very long, because they can lead us to a loss of reward. But it says here, "For godly sorrow," verse 10, produces repentance leading to salvation. And he goes on and talks here in verse 11, "For observe the very thing that you were sorrowed in a godly manner." And he talks about, you know, when you're really sorry and when you really want to confess and you really want to move forward and forsake a sin, it's here is the mindset that we have to have. It says, "What diligence it produces in us." what clearing of ourselves. You know, we're anxious to get this situation cleared up. We want to make due haste, you know, to be clean with God, and with, if it's a problem with a brother, to get it squared away. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, that in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That is healing. And the confession that James is talking about is confess your trespasses, whether it's personal, public, or ones that you have, that we might be clear, that we might be healed. It says, and then pray for one another. Very interesting concepts. Very, very necessary. Now, the question would be here, as we need to wrap up, since it looks like I'm really running late, and I have only gotten to point one. So we'll just ask a few questions here, and you know, is there a time when we can confess to a brother and a sister? Is there a time when that, or a situation where that's beneficial? Well, I say there is. And I recommend that if we are going to, and I would say this, if you're going to have a prayer partner, as I would call them, if you're going to have somebody that you can lean on and have pray with you and work with you, I recommend that this be someone you're close to. And someone who knows you and someone who you can trust, someone who is an effectual prayer, because you are asking them so that they might pray for you. And I would say this, that it needs to be somebody who is discreet. Because if you just pick, if you pick the town gossiper, you can, you know, everybody else is going to know about it within, if it's the Churches of God, within 6 minutes. But there is a time, and we'll cover that on the next go around.